And it's probably not a very good one either. And Thomas has always told me not to do jokes because I just can't do them, which is probably true. But here goes. Anyway, there's this man and his wife who go to the doctors to receive the results of some tests. And it's the husband who's been tested because he's not been particularly well. And the doctor, rather than calling them both in, just asks the wife to come in and sits her down and says, "I'm afraid it's bad news. Your husband has an illness that will inevitably lead to death. He hasn't really got very long to live. But there is a cure." And she said, "If you can keep him completely stress-free for about a year, he'll be fine." And his instructions were that they're very precise. You have to carry these out. You have to make sure that you give him a cooked breakfast every morning. And when he comes home from work, you mustn't talk about your day. He's not really interested. Just allow him to sit down, watch whatever he wants on television, make sure his dinner is ready. And when it comes to bedtime, whatever he wants, just do it, even if you've got a headache. And I can promise you that within a year, he will get better. So anyway, the wife and the husband leave the doctor's surgery. And the husband's a little bit curious and turns to his wife and says, "Darling, what did the doctor say?" And she turned to him and said, "You're going to die." And I use that joke just as an illustration of the fact that in relationships that matter more, our closer relationships, which might be husband and wife, might be parent-child, or might be the relationships that we have with each other in church, they are both a combination of loving and needing, and that in our loving, we meet one another's needs. But they're also dependent relationships, and so when our need exceeds our capacity to give, things can start to go wrong. And it leads us to this principle. One of the things I'm also going to be talking about this morning, as well as fellowship, I should be talking about the idea of agency. The idea that we as human beings have a capacity in all sorts of situations to be vehicles, that we have arms, we have legs, we have voices, and because of that we can make a difference in our world and we can make a difference to each other, be that good or bad. That capacity is not just an active capacity, sometimes just a failure to do something in a situation where we are expected to do something can be a problem. I know that sometimes we have case conferences at work where there are families and the parents are failing to care for the children properly. Sometimes there is active abuse of various kinds, but one of the categories of abuse is actually just neglect, not what the parents are actually doing, but what they're not doing. When we come to fellowship, and just to let you know, by the way, we're following a series from John Stott's book, The Living Church, and the chapter I'm dealing with this morning is fellowship. Though if I'm being honest, if you read his book on fellowship, you probably wouldn't find an awful lot of that chapter in my talk. But one of the things that fellowship is, the word for fellowship in the Bible is about sharing in common. We come together as Christians because we share something in common. And the thing that we share in common is Christ and our relationship to him and what that relationship enables us to enter into. So we have a common inheritance, but we also have a common service to the world and a common service towards each other. So our fellowship is not just like a hobby. It's not just a shared interest. Through Christ, we share one Father, and we are filled with one Spirit, and we are called to live together as one body. And in fact, the body is a very good illustration of what fellowship is about. And Paul, when he describes the church, often uses the illustration of the body. We read from that chapter that we read in Ephesians, talking about instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. In Colossians, Paul talks about Christians who've kind of lost connection with the body and who've become a destructive force. And the way he describes them is, he says, they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So the important thing about our relationship with each other as members of the same church community is not just that we are related to each other, but that we are related, all of us, to Christ as our head. And this has some quite straightforward implications when you think about it. One of the implications is that if you think of an ordinary human body, the life that's in the head, I guess the brain, cannot be realized unless it's properly connected to the body and unless the body does all that it's supposed to do. Sometimes people can have quite profound strokes, but their mental capacity can be retained, but they become paralyzed, they become unable to speak and unable to move, and all the life that's in that head is just trapped there. They can't express themselves. People can't get to know them. People don't know what they're capable of, because that life is just restrained. And we, as a community of believers, become the body of Christ as God's Spirit indwells in us. The other implication is that the world will not be able to see Jesus unless we are functioning together as a body. Our service and our proclamation depend on the church functioning properly. But also for us, in terms of our own testimony, in terms of our own experience of the living Christ within our own lives, that's unlikely to happen in any great measure if we are just functioning on our own. We experience the life of Christ together as a body, as we minister to one another. And the important thing is that life comes not just directly from the head, but through each member of the body as we operate together. If you're going to go away with one verse in your head to remember, my key verse would actually be 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. It's a verse that's well worth remembering. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And I love that idea, because it expresses the fact that God's grace, which we so desperately need in every aspect of our life, can actually be received from each other, that is how God intends the church to function. And whilst we may be agents in our ordinary life through the things we do physically with our body and the things we say, in a particular way, we are God's agents within the church, because God's Spirit lives in us, and because he's chosen to administer his grace to each one of us through each one of us. There are a couple of implications that arise from this. One I've already touched on, and that is the very real possibility that if we don't accept our calling to be an active part of the body of Christ, others may suffer. Each of us may not be experiencing the full measure of life in Christ that we are entitled to, because those around us might have let us down in some way. And I don't mean that in a kind of negative way, as if I'm accusing. It is just a fact, isn't it, that as much as we fail to serve one another in the way that we should, so we fail to experience the full life of Christ. And then one of the other implications is that the grace that we long for in our Christian lives may actually end up being received from a very unlikely member of the body of Christ. God's grace often is given to us in unexpected places and through unexpected people. And we should be open to that possibility, that maybe somebody here, whom we may not, on a human level, have a vast amount of respect for, or may feel that for some reason that they're not as able as us, that actually they may be vital in God's purposes for us. They may become for us a channel of God's transforming grace. In order for the church to function properly, we each have to take responsibility. And the further I go in the Christian life, the more it occurs to me as I read the word that maturity and taking responsibility are very important parts of being a Christian and realising God's purposes for us. And I don't want to come to you this morning and tell you off and say you should be doing this or doing that, because I don't believe that our problem is just that we need to be told what to do. But I do think we need to be encouraged. I do think we need to be encouraged to take the idea of the authority that we have been given as God's people seriously. When Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the authority that the disciples were given, they demonstrated as they, if you look through the book of Acts, it is with that authority that they administered God's grace. I was struck just reading recently when Peter and John were going to the temple and they met that lame. They met the lame beggar by the temple. They were going to worship and he asks them for alms, for money. And Peter's response to him was, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the thing that struck me is that it was a command, it wasn't a prayer. He just assumed that authority that had been given to him and responded to that need, no doubt under the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But he was demonstrating that authority. One of the little verses that always strikes me from the book of Genesis is in the account of Jacob, when Jacob is fleeing the family home because he's afraid his brother will kill him. And in the midst of his loneliness, in the middle of the night, he has this dream where of the ladder, an angel's coming back and forwards. And he realises when he wakes up in the morning, the implication of that dream is that God, in a very real way, was present in that place. And he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." But surely for us, as Christians, if we do truly believe that when we accept Christ as our Saviour, God comes to dwell in our hearts through his Spirit and takes up residence with us, then in a sense, we become that place where God is. That we are that awesome place. That without being disrespectful, if we walk into a room, and then we walk out of the room, it might be said, "Surely God was in this place, and I was not aware of it." And I think as his people, we need to realise that we're not just simply channels of God's grace as sort of empty vessels to be filled, although that is a description that is given of us, but we are also those who have been given authority to go and do what Jesus did in his name and in the power of his Spirit. And that responsibility is expressed through faith. And in the feeding of the 5,000, one of the things that strikes you at the end of that account, actually no, not at the end of that account, near the beginning of that account, is that in response to the disciples' question, that, "Lord, these people, they've got nothing to eat." One of the first things Jesus says before he actually performs the miracle is he says to the disciples, "You feed them." And one might just think of that as some kind of challenge or some kind of comment that he made just to reveal the fact that they couldn't. But I think that actually throughout the whole of the Gospels, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to perform miracles, to accept the authority that he gave them when he sent them out to heal and deliver. And it's often the fact that he seems amazed that they haven't been able to do what he has done. He says that often that he was amazed at their lack of faith. And sometimes I think his amazement was slightly naive, but that was what he expected of them because he had given them his authority. and this is just a thought that occurred to me, that occasionally when we look to God for help, some of our cries for help, are they admissions of weakness or can they sometimes be statements of abdication of responsibility? How much of our imagined dependency on God is actually faithlessness? Are there not times when God's grace has already been given and he is calling us to a simple act of faith or obedience? Very often in the Christian life, we resort to acting when we should be praying. But sometimes, at the moment when we should be acting, we can resort to praying as a way of avoiding our call to exercise faith. Why am I saying this in the context of the idea of fellowship? Well, partly because administering God's grace is about accepting our responsibility as agents within God's church. But also because I think that this modern age, if I was to characterise this modern age in terms of its spiritual ethos and the spiritual atmosphere within the church, I would say if the devil has succeeded in doing anything, it has been to create a break between intention and action. If Jesus said the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, surely that is true of this present age. Paul said, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. But in the church today, there's a lot of talk. Even this is talk. But is there really the power? And some of that breaking of the link between intention and action, some of it just occurs through our rejection of legalism. In fleeing away from anything that seems structured, there's often little emphasis on the external or on the structures, disciplines and habits that might help us work out our faith. Now, I'm not calling for activity in the place of spiritual activity, in the place of spiritual life, because sometimes that's what happens. When that link is broken, we think, well, forget the spiritual life, it's not working, we're just going to go for the activity. But on the other hand, spiritual life that is unable to find a channel ultimately becomes smothered and stifled. If it can't involve our hands and our legs and our mouth, it eventually fades away. So to finish my talk on fellowship, I've gathered together a rather random list of practical applications, and they are indeed truly random. So if you're writing them down, don't expect to find any kind of logic in the order or imagine that it's somehow exhausted, because it's not. But one of the things... oh, sorry, let me just have a sip of water. One of the things that is said by the author of Hebrews is, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. The opposite had happened in their church. They thought the day of the Lord was coming, and therefore, what's the point of meeting together, because we'll be with Christ soon? But it was stressed, the church functions together as it meets together. It's unavoidable. But of course, there are different types of meeting, and there are different types of purpose and different types of need. I think it's very important that we meet together corporately like this. I mean, it's interesting to me that one of the things that's happened in this last 50 years is that we've gone from two services on Sunday to one service. That seems to be standard. Of course, 200 or 300 years ago, the church would be open every morning. Every morning there would be a small service, I guess a mass or a communion service, whatever you wanted to call it. So we really have whittled down our time in church to the kind of barest minimum that's possible. One of the dilemmas that we face in church these days is actually very difficult to do all the things that one is supposed to do in meeting together, because there just isn't time. How do you fit in worship and prayer and silence and teaching and preaching and all those things? How do you do that in just one Sunday morning? It can't happen. So there's also room, I think, for other meetings, for small groups, where we have the opportunity to relate together in a more intimate way and be more honest with each other and get to know each other and share our real problems and our real needs and pray for each other and support each other. And sometimes in our lives, there is the very real need to meet up on a one-to-one basis with somebody that perhaps we respect, maybe someone who's more mature in their faith, or maybe a contemporary that we know well. Sometimes we need to deal with very particular private issues that we know are hindering our spiritual growth. We need to take advantage of the grace that God is longing to give us through each other. The church is a place where we listen together. Together, as we meet, we discern God's will. Not just simply the obvious things like thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not steal, because those we can go out and know because the Bible tells me so. They're pretty obvious. But when it comes to what God is wanting us to do as a church in Bristol, or what God is wanting us to focus our energies in, that needs spiritual discernment. That comes as we listen together, as we hear God speaking through many different people, and there is sometimes that sense of resonance where we recognise together that God is saying something significant. We also pray together as well, not just because we must, because it's a good thing to do, but because in prayer we're exercising that authority that has been given to us in Christ, and where two or three are gathered together, there God is in our midst. The prayer, "Your kingdom come," is both a request and it is also a command. We also believe together. As we come together, we are stirred to believe that God might be wanting to do something, maybe something quite specific. That is something that happens as we meet together. That follows on from listening together and praying together. We also believe together. And I think when you pray for the leadership team, pray that we might be the embodiment of that believing spirit, because one of the difficulties of overseeing a church is that one tends to want to be sensible and to be careful and to prevent harm. But we, as the leadership team, should be leading the way in bold faith. And sometimes that's quite difficult. One of the other things that I've already mentioned that we do when we meet together, and maybe this has to be done on a one-to-one basis, but confess your sins to each other. That's something that we've lost a little. We may be stuck in our Christian life simply because there is something that we haven't dealt with. We've confessed it to God on many occasions, but God may be saying, "Look, I want you to confess to another Christian, and they will be me. They will be my priest. They will be the channel of my forgiveness and my healing." That is how God works in his church. And finally, I mean, there are other things I could say. I mean, we could talk about the ordering of our lives, times and seasons. Maybe sometimes we need to go on retreats. Maybe sometimes we need to take a week out of our life to pray and fast. Maybe we should use some of our holiday not just for recreation, but as a time of seeking God. Those are the decisions that we have to make about how we use our time, for we are agents when it comes to the use of our time. And the final thing I just want to say about life in the church together is, I just written down the phrase, excuse the mess. But maybe at the back of church there needs to be one of those triangular signs that says God at work. I'm reminded of one of those programs on television like Grand Designs or Restoration, where someone is taking a building and they're transforming it into something new. And as part of that process, often quite a lot of change has to take place, and plaster has to be removed, and sometimes unsafe walls have to be knocked down and wormwood-ridden timbers have to be replaced. And you could walk into that house partway through the process and think, "My goodness, this is a mess." You might not actually be able to tell whether there was a restorer at work or whether some vandals have been let loose and have been trying to wreck the place. But God's church should be a place where real things happen, where real things are dealt with, and where God's grace makes real changes. It isn't just a place to be nice and friendly. We have to go beyond that in our relating to each other. And one of the things I think that we need to remember, that it's not simply what we do in terms of our program that will determine whether we are able to become Christ's body, but it is also how we deal with one another. And when things go wrong, and when we are upset and disappointed, as inevitably we will be in a dependent relationship, in a rightfully dependent relationship, it is how we handle that with God's Spirit, with God's help, that will determine whether the changes that God wants to make will happen. A little analogy is, if you imagine a building where there is something that needs removing, and it may be quite significant and structural, and it needs knocking down. Normally they put props in to support the rest of the building, so that as that vital work is being done, the rest of the building isn't damaged. Well, I would suggest to you that when the devil is working in the church, his intention is to come in and knock down that wall and bring the whole building down. But when God is dealing with us, I think very often, if you could imagine other church members as like the props, so that God is able to perhaps remove things that need removing for his new life to take place. But it's a very tricky work and potentially very dangerous work. And it can only take place within the safety of a supportive fellowship. But God does want to change us. His ambition is that we attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians. As he says somewhere else in Galatians, he says, I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That is what he wants, Christ to be formed in us as individuals and in us as a church. And his aim is that, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. I shall hand over to John. I shall